Embedded in those verses, 21 verses of Psalm this morning, was this the verse 4, one generation will praise your works to the next one, proclaiming your mighty acts. One generation proclaims to another generation the mighty acts of God. Memoir, the word memoir is the word that came to me this week, coming from the French for the word memory or reminiscent. Memoir is what came to me when I read this psalm, and I've been reading this psalm for 10 days now, 21 verses that we stood for earlier, right? I've been reading it every day, and in particular this verse I have read 3 times a day all week long this week, just verse 4. One generation will praise your works to the next one, proclaiming your mighty acts. It's the word memoir that I'm thinking about this morning. When a collection of memories or events that took place in someone's life, when they are shared. My own life, your own life. It's not someone else writing about you or someone else writing about me. These are my memories, my experience, my knowledge. Memoir, it's one way of thinking about the passage this morning from Psalm 145, that every generation will announce and tell a memoir. Stories about God, not someone else's story, but their own story, what they've experienced with God. That's necessary for it to be a memoir. I can't repeat my grandfather's story. I can't repeat my grandmother's story with God. That'd be a very stern story, by the way. Memoir means it's my story. Each generation has a story, the psalmist says. So I was curious, what's trending this week in the category of memoir? I don't read a lot of memoirs. Do some of you? Not quite autobiography, but similar. I was curious what was trending in memoir this week. So I looked. You know, we have a child that works at Amazon, so we're completely partial. I checked Amazon's list for memoirs. Here's what's trending. September 2016. These are best-selling memoirs. This one is called Born to Run, and you'll recognize the face on the cover of this book if you've been around a little while. 2009, Bruce Springsteen and the E Street Band, they played for the Super Bowl halftime show. Springsteen says it was that show at halftime that got him to thinking, I gotta write about this life, I've got a crazy good life. Took him 7 years to write his memoir. It's a bestseller. It's not out until next week, by the way. Pre-orders, right? From Bruce Springsteen's memoir, he says, he talks about growing up Catholic in New Jersey with a wild and poetic and dark imagination. He talks about the time he saw Elvis Presley for the first time on the Ed Sullivan Show, and that was his big bang moment. And he knew he was going to do life with a guitar. It's more than a legendary rock star's memoir, the publisher said. This book is for workers and dreamers, parents and children, lovers and loners, artists, freaks, anyone who has ever wanted to be baptized in the holy river of rock and roll. And that memoir is trending in the top 10 this week. Anybody going to buy it and read it? Bruce Springsteen, where are the fans? I happen to like, thank you, Mark. I love his music, right? He's a poet, preacher, prophet, actually. Fantastic music that a lot of it belongs in church. Let's look at another memoir trending this week. You'll recognize this as well. Title of the book, In Such Good Company. That's Carol Burnett. She's 83 years old. And her book is being released this month. She talks about 11 seasons of a wildly successful show. We know this show, right? I was a tiny girl when the Carol Burnett show played. She talks about how it was to recruit the top of the list of physical actors, physical comedian actors, what it was like to negotiate with the studio because they told her, listen, variety show is a genre that women don't do. It's only for men. You'll not be successful. 11 seasons, 25 Emmy Awards, right? Carol Burnett is 83 years old. In her book, she writes what it's like to have a love affair with the golden era of television. And one of the most unnecessary lines in the publicity for her book is this line, this book is written with wit and humor. Carol Burnett's 83, Bruce Springsteen, 64. Here's another book trending on memoirs this week. Amy Wambach is her name. The book is called Forward, because she played forward in women's soccer. Amy Wambach. Amy is the highest all-time goal scorer for women in soccer. She's also holds the world record for international goals scored for men or women. Two-time Olympic gold medalist, World Cup champion, big deal athlete. Last year, 2015, Time magazine names her one of the most interesting and important people of all time. Amy is retired. She's 36 years old. Amy's a millennial, and she has apparently lived enough life to write a memoir people want to read. Here's another memoir trending. This is the only one on the list that I've actually purchased. Hillbilly Elegy. J.D. Vance, he describes life with his grandparents, his grandparents' reality in the Appalachia region of Kentucky. His grandparents were dirt poor and in love. J.D. Vance is the only one from his family who made it up and out, Yale-educated attorney. He pauses now after his education to look back at the community that raised him. He says, through the legacy of abuse and alcoholism and trauma, well, some things you can't escape. He writes an urgent, troubling meditation on the loss of the American dream for a large segment of our country. And friends, if we want to know how faith and poverty and politics and a lack of opportunity in education, how they all fit together, buy this book. It's actually why I bought the book a month ago. He reflects on his region of the country. J.D. Vance is 32 years old, a millennial, and apparently he has lived enough life to write a memoir people want to read. I'll loan you this one. And the number one trending memoir this week that probably most of us are not going to be familiar with, but your children and your grandchildren will be. Amy Schumer, the girl with the lower back tattoo. I have given you the G-rated version of the cover of the book. This is the cover before the cover. Because most of what's in the book and on the front, it's candid, it's extremely personal, it's not rated for this audience today. She mines her life for stories to share from teenage years, her relationship with her parents, her relatives at school, all of her relationships. And if you know anything about this stand-up comedian, you know more than you probably need to know about what's inside the book. Amy Schumer is 35 years of age, another millennial, and apparently she has lived enough life to write a memoir people want to read. I've learned something this week. Memoirs are not necessarily written by the oldest members of our tribe. I might be the only one who was thinking that way. Memoirs are not necessarily written by our elders. That's an assumption I had that's mistaken. I thought you had to live a little while, had to have a little experience under your belt, had to have a voice with credibility that people would want to listen to, something to certify your experience. But I was mistaken. Memoirs require only two things: someone willing to share and someone willing to hear. In the context then of church friends and Christianity and faith tradition and faith community and the place we're making for the students who arrive next week, in the context of that, I want to say this again. Memoirs require only two things: someone willing to speak and someone willing to hear. If I sat down now, would that be enough this morning? The psalm says, from one generation to the next, the works of God will be proclaimed. Someone has to proclaim, and someone has to hear. There are assumptions, maybe even in the passage, maybe in the community that created the Psalms, that this is generational, that maybe these are the older people communicating the works of God to the younger people. That's an assumption, but it's not in the text. Perhaps there's an assumption that it's the responsibility of the older to communicate the mighty acts of God because this is how our values are transmitted, but it's actually not in the text. There might be an idea that it's inappropriate for the children to speak and share upward. This is an assumption, but we don't read it in the text. The psalmist doesn't seem to be concerned with any of these things. There may be a cultural expectation we have, but we don't see it as the psalmist writes this instruction out for us. The psalmist doesn't care, actually, how it's done, if it's done with voice or an instrument, with the accordion or the piano or the organ or a bass guitar or an electric guitar. The psalmist doesn't care. The psalmist is only interested in one thing, that God is worthy of praise. And that every voice participate. This is what the psalmist writes about. So when some translators say of this psalm, stories will be shared, I like the way that interprets what I'm reading here. Stories will be shared as if some stories will bubble up and some stories might bubble down and some will bubble in and out, and there'll be a layering of voices as all of us, as every voice, gives witness to a God that's good. The psalmist doesn't care how we get there. There are not instructions for how to get there. The psalmist just says, God's worthy of praise. And in case we need to be reminded, the psalmist tells us in a few verses throughout the psalm, we'll read it again for two more weeks. The psalmist tells us, here's why God warrants praise. Verse 7, God's great. Verse 8, God is gracious. Verse 17, God is righteous. Verse 18, God is near to those who need help. And the future will be full of people and creation praising God, the psalmist says. When I listened to the psalmist this week, and when I repeated the verse over and over again in my private time, I was reminded of another passage of scripture. This one, the voice of a prophet. This one also insisting that the future would be full of praise. Joel 2, 28. After that, I will pour out my spirit upon every one of you. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, which we believe Adventist friends are these days, right? Is that right? It's what we've been preaching and teaching for a few generations. In those days, which are these days, the Spirit will do a new thing we've been teaching. In those days, which are these days, I'll pour out my Spirit on male and female slaves. Every voice is in. It's older, it's younger, it's men and it's women. It's the oppressed class and the free class. It's the wealthy and the poor. It's the employed and the unemployed. It's the student and the professor. It's the executive and the retiree. The big point of this passage, the big point of every story we read in our Bible, every story we want to tell our children in Sabbath school, the big point of our worship, the big point when we gather at fellowship in potluck, the big point when we put new friends around a table and serve them a meal, the big point when we're standing by the bed praying for someone sick and weary, the big point is that we are a people with a heart fixed on God. The psalmist says God is worthy of praise and every voice will be involved. God's best expressed and experienced in Jesus. So when we do this kind of praise, we're telling the next generations, we're telling each other, we're telling those older than us, we're telling any who will listen that God is not a passing thing for us. God is not a fad we'll soon get over. God is not something we invented to pacify our anxiety or a future we created because we don't know what else to do. God is being praised because God is good. The psalmist insists. Now, if you're an older generation here this morning and you've not clearly and simply spoken this to your children and your grandchildren, the beautiful witness of the scripture today is another day. Get on it. We ought to all get on it with our own children and our grandchildren. Today is another day to clearly and simply express your memoir. I need to do this with my own children today. Some of us who are older and have lived in the denomination a while, we mourn the mistakes we've made with our own children, and we mourn the mistakes the denomination has made with our children. We mourn that sometimes we represented a picture of God that didn't look good and righteous and near and warm. Sometimes we focused on watching for events and signs of the times, and we missed telling people that God can be trusted. God is consistent, not necessarily predictable. Can I say that again? God is consistent, not necessarily predictable. That was the bigger message for our children and our grandchildren, but the psalmist tells us today is another day to write our memoir. Get on it. Clearly and simply tell the next generation God can be trusted. And while we're doing that, we make space then, friends, for every other voice. Yes, we're welcoming students this next week onto our campus and into our church. And we're thinking intentionally about what it means to make space for every voice to have room to write and express their memoir. We have these little greeting cards here from the children's division. Someone came up to me in church a few weeks ago while I was sitting here and put these in my hand at church at noon and whispered in my ear, "These are from the children for the sick people." So as the pastors go out to visit some of the sick people, we're taking the memoirs of our children from the primary Sabbath school room. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I hope you get better, and I hope you know that Jesus loves you. Cast all your anxiety because he cares for you. Well, it appears they were given a little text to start with, but no one told them they had to cut their card like this. And no one told them when they got their crayons and stickers on the inside exactly how they needed to express themselves. And this kid just wrote a big, like, Superman, superhero picture, "Get well." Someone gave them a text from 1 Peter, but they didn't tell them to write on the card, "You are a star. Shine bright." "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. I will not be shaken," this little one wrote. I don't think that's a text they were told to write. These are memoirs, church family. These are memoirs, the littlest voices in our community giving praise to God. Such a beautiful thing. And then something seems to happen between age 5 and 7 and 10, and they get Snapchat and Chat with their mouth, and we don't like it, and we bring them to church to try and resolve the tension, right? Have you done teenagers? She's over here shaking her head. She's like, "I'm with you, girl. Thank you for telling the truth, Matilda." It's hard, isn't it, raising teenagers? So we bring them to the church, and then they do crazy stuff like this. This is the youth room being transformed this week. Look at what it's going to become. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I see your faces. I know exactly what's going to happen. Somebody's going to walk up there, and someone's going to come to church board or the facilities committee and say, "What in the world are those kids doing up there in that room? Can you paint over that paint? Who thought that was a great idea?" I know, because I've lived in the church a long time. I know because I worked with Pastor Brad Whited, who put institutional white on every wall. If you asked Pastor Brad if you could paint a room, he would say, "Absolutely, and here's your paint." "Brad, it's ugly." He said, "Yeah, but it doesn't get anybody upset." Something happens, they turn 17 and 18, and they want rooms that look like this, and we go, with the kids of our church. They were cute when they were writing greeting cards. What in the world are they turning into? And these kids grow a little more, and they become 21 and 25 and 27, and they wander into our facility. We had the Academy students a few years ago, Education Sabbath, the Sabbath we welcome our teachers back for the school year from our La Sierra Academy. We had a few of the students, student body officers, reflect on that particular Sabbath. If they could imagine a church that was a better experience for them, what would they imagine? I thought it was brilliant. Put a microphone in the hands of these teenagers, 15, 16, 17. Give them time in front of all of us gathered to tell us about the church they imagined. And when they were finished, the number one piece of feedback I received was, well, that was kind of a downer. It felt like we were in trouble. We didn't like that. Please don't do that again next year. Hope you got that out of your system, one person said to me. Hope you got it out of your system. Because it didn't feel good when the kids told us the truth. And then they're 27 and 37, and now maybe these young adults are getting a little bit of a voice to qualify themselves to participate. I promised myself I was done buying these books that talked about the millennials and the young adults and the younger generations who are just through with the church. I have bookshelves full of these books. I promised myself I was done buying these books. And this summer I just broke my rule just with by one book. By one book, I bought the book called A Nun's Story, N-O-N-E, A Nun's Story. We've talked about the nuns before here. This is the group of those who opt out of being religiously affiliated to any group. Oh, be clear, they still are curious about a life of faith. Be clear, many of them still curious about God. Be very clear, they pray. Maybe they have a faith community. They just opt out of affiliation. They don't want to be called anything. They're a nun. N-O-N-E. We've talked about this here before. 2012 is when the Pew Research Center told us, hey, watch out for the nuns because they're the fastest growing group. Now, friends, those age 30 and under, 30% of them categorize themselves as a nun. And the researchers tell us, those who study religion and culture and society tell us, probably in the last 50 years, this movement, those who don't want to be affiliated with anything, one of the most significant shifts in the religious landscape in North America. We're living through it. I promised I wouldn't buy any more books, and then I wandered upon her book this summer. This is a young adult, a millennial, on the upper end of being a millennial, who after 9/11 had a wake-up call, a young, young one working in the D.C. area, and after 9/11 thought she should maybe start searching, and she decides to choose the four largest religions she can find in America. She decides to start with Christianity, wanders into a Methodist church, looks up on the screen, and sees a bleeding Jesus bent over a cross with the title, The Humiliation of Jesus. And she wonders if she's wandered into the wrong place. Raised with no religion at all, this one. She's heard the name of Jesus, but what comes to her mind is she remembers when she was little, her best friend had a father who went a little unstable in his mind, and they put him away, so to speak. They told the girls, we've put him away. And her best friend confided in her, my father has lost his mind, and he thinks that he's Jesus. And this is all this young woman can think of when she walks into a church and sees a picture of the humiliation of Jesus. Her whole context is from a little story from when she was a girl. If you're going to read a book, if we were going to read a book and educate ourselves again on the journey that is the journey of so many of our young adults, here's one. She wanders through all of these faith traditions because guess what? She's searching and seeking, and her heart is being drawn to something, and she stays in that Methodist church all through what they call Lent and leading up to Easter Sunday, and she doesn't know why, but a tear streams down her face. She's attracted to something. This week I was in meetings up at our Pacific Union office, and with permission I share you, this topic came up again, and I'm so tired of the topic I actually raised my hand and said, please don't form one more committee where we're going to talk about youth and young adults and the church. I don't want to be in one more conversation. I don't want to have one more think tank. I don't want to explore it. I don't want to have a catered meal and sit around little focus group tables. I'm so done talking about this. Aren't you done talking about it, church family? And someone in the room said, raised a hand, and someone else in the room said, raised a hand. Well, it's getting very personal. One worker said, my wife and I just received a letter in the last 2 weeks from our children informing us that they would no longer be part of the Adventist Christian Church. They're raising small children. They've been trying. They're caught in these little tiny churches dotted across a particular part of the country. They can't do it, they said. We have got to raise our children where we can find grace. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I just want to do it. I don't want to do it here with all of you. I want to do it here with all of you. The students are coming, church family. Isn't that brilliant? The students are coming. We get to make a space for their memoir to be told. It will drive us crazy. We're making changes at Church at Noon that I don't even know if I could really step into, but we're doing it because the students are experimenting and exploring, and they want to walk into a place where their yearning meets Jesus. Their memoir needs to be told. I'm reminded we have only one of two choices. We get on board, or my child, Elisa. I'm reminded of this when she was a little younger, young teenager. She came home one day, and I'm slamming the doors and moving around the kitchen, angry at something. I don't remember what. She came in, sized it up, shrugged her shoulders, went upstairs. Said, hey, sissy, come downstairs. Like, bring your homework here. Stay. Let's hang out. Here, I'm going to make some supper. She said, nah, no thanks. I'll come back when you've worked it out. I'll come back when you've worked it out, church. Or not. Or not. There's no more time for us to be wrapped up in our reactions to what our children say. I got to get over myself. We got to get over ourselves, Adventist Church. We got to get over ourselves, people of faith. The psalmist knows that institutional memory is not going to be sufficient, or the management of our memories by an institution will not cut it. Each person in each generation has a primary experience with God and a primary voice. Each one of us praises. We are preparing to welcome these students next week, and I'm going to tell you that today, I don't always know what to do. I don't always know what to do when they hit us with a new idea. I don't always know how to answer when they're angry at the church's stance on important issues. I don't always have the answer for that. I'm reminded that Christianity has always had a multitude of voices. In every generation, we've had a multitude of voices, and on that day, when God comes for us, I don't believe God is going to ask us if we were right. Now, until that day, I intend on being an Adventist Christian. This is the place where I find the best expression of Jesus and the best expression of God. And on that day, we will not be asked the question, Adventist Christian, were you right? But we'll likely be asked if we were kind. We'll likely be asked if we were warm. We'll likely be asked if we made room for the memoirs of every generation. I don't always know what to do when these generations come towards us. I'm pretty sure you don't either. I encourage you today, when you don't know what else to do, to reach for a little more love. Because I learned something this week. You don't have to be old to praise God. Let's pray. In the name of God, our Creator, Jesus, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our guide, may we be a church that makes room for the praises of every generation. Amen.